We ended two Sundays ago with Mark chapter 13, the end of the Olivet Discourse, or that time when they asked Jesus about what things were going to be coming down the road for them. Them being the disciples, thinking that Jesus was about to set up his earthly kingdom to make Israel and Israel's name great again, to make them a great nation again, having been under Roman occupation and dominance. And Jesus has to explain to them that there is a separation of a great deal of time between his crucifixion and resurrection. He's going to leave for a time, and then he will come back at a later time. And in the meantime, things won't be getting better and better. You might think that coming up to the return of Jesus Christ, that things would get better and better the closer we got, that we would be indicated by, and it would be natural to think that his return would be indicated by things getting better to his approaching return. But actually, the Bible says things will get tougher and tougher and tougher until then finally he does return. So he explained all that to them. They're still kind of not getting it. They're still, even after the Lord's Supper, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And so they're still really kind of having their sights set on this earthly kingdom now that they can be part of with Jesus. And so a lot of these things are escaping them. They'll understand them later on. That's where we ended up, Jesus telling them these things about the end times and about to watch and be ready. Chapter 14, we're still kind of in the Passion Week. We're just we're in the celebration of the Passover meal. We've talked about the Passover meal before, so I won't go into details about that. If you want to understand the Passover meal in a little bit greater depth, I will invite you to join us on Wednesday night. I think it's March 23rd. It's the Wednesday right before Easter Sunday. And we are having a guest speaker come in to actually do a demonstration. The stage will be filled with tables and all of the elements of the Passover meal that would be familiar to the Jews today. And he'll lead us through not just what a Seder or Passover meal is like, but also the meaning behind the things that the Jews oftentimes don't even understand. The bread, the matzah bread that is both striped and pierced, the bitter herbs and all of these things and how they point to Christ. And so I encourage you to come out. You can get more understanding at that time about those things. So I won't go into great detail about them. Chapter 14, verse 1 begins with, "After 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, Jesus, by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." So this plot to kill Jesus by the religious leaders is not just beginning now. This is not a new idea for them. If you look back at Mark chapter 3, Jesus had healed the man with the withered hand, and he had done that on the Sabbath day. And that sort of contradicted their traditional keeping of the Sabbath, and they came against Jesus for that. And at that point, they had already decided they got to do away with this guy. He's just a troublemaker. And it's so, you know, there's so much of us in these people we read about in the Bible. We talk about the story that we read, and I don't mind calling it that, but I don't want it to ever seem like it's just a story written by man. These are real events. This is a narrative, a historical narrative. And the thing I like about that is we find that people are people. We tend to align ourselves with people that make us look good. It's hard for us to think about how much we want to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, but oftentimes maybe we fit better into the shoes of the Pharisees. Because here they are, they're these religious guys. They look the part, they dress the part, you know, they do the right rituals at the right time in the right way, and all of that speaks of their supposed spirituality. Jesus exposed that, called them hypocrites. He said, your whole worship thing is just outward. It's not inward. It's just to be seen by people. And there's, it's devoid of anything in the heart. And when people, you know, when we get exposed, the natural tendency is to lash back. We don't like to get exposed. We have this thing called an ego, and the ego is very self-protective. And to be told you're wrong, or to be told that, you know, to be exposed for what we really are, our natural tendency is to put the wall up and say, uh-uh. And so these Pharisees, unless you're humble and honest, and then when you get exposed, you say, ah, you're right. I know. That's exactly what I am. And you can change then. That's, if you, as long as you defend your ego, as long as you defend yourself, you'll never see change in your life. So not until you're humble enough to confess your wrongs, to confess the things that are out of line, that's when change begins to happen. It's called repentance. But in these Pharisees, these religious leaders, there's no repentance. There's only self-protection. And so it's the Passover. This is the great contradiction of their lives. It's the Passover meal, the time when they would want to be ceremonially clean. They would avoid doing anything that would make them religiously unclean. For instance, when you this time of year, they would whitewash all of the tombs so that coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, if you touched or had any contact with a dead body, you were considered unclean. That goes back to the Old Testament law. So they would whitewash all the tombs so everybody could clearly see that they were marked, so no one would accidentally step on one and take the risk of becoming unclean and not being able to participate in the Passover ritual. The Passover was one of those feasts where if you lived a certain distance from Jerusalem, you were required to be there, but people came from all over the place. The population of Jerusalem would swell, some say as many as 1 million people would be there. 250,000 lambs sacrificed in the day of time of Jesus for the Passover. They said the blood of the lambs would run like water through the Kidron Valley where it would empty in or empty out of the temple area. So tons of people. Jesus has come in. He's received the worship. The crowds are loving him at this point. And so as these Pharisees are preparing for the Passover, number one, they want to put him to death. They want to get rid of Jesus, but they have to be careful because the crowds like him. And so they have to be very cautious and very calculating about the right opportunity to get rid of this guy. Now, Judas is going to team up with them and give them the opportunity they've been looking for. But that'll come a little bit later. But for now, I think the thing to see is that on one hand, they're engaging in this act of worship, this Passover meal. It's a ritual. It's prescribed by God. The problem isn't the ritual itself. The problem isn't the ceremony itself. The problem is the lack of worship in their hearts. And so on one hand, they're doing all the right things, but what are they doing? They're also at the same time plotting murder, premeditated murder. So it's clearly a sin. Clearly in the Ten Commandments, this is prohibited. Would we agree on that? I mean, so how does that happen? How can a person be so kind of concerned with religious things on one hand, but then on the other hand, be so ready to kill somebody or ready to sin? And we look at them and go, well, yeah, how can they possibly be like that? But then don't we have to look in the mirror? Don't we have to see that same tendency to compartmentalize our lives, that somehow what I read in here, I can sit here and shake my head and say, amen, pastor, and agree with everything that's said and then go out and it's like I never heard it? That somehow the things I heard about forgiveness or somehow the things that I heard about unconditional love, that somehow they apply to certain people but not to others. And we can tend to compartmentalize and that's why people criticize, because they see that tendency even in the church. And we know the struggles of living out the Christian life. I mean, we're slugging it out like everybody else in this world, trying to figure out how to live this stuff. I don't ever want to lower the bar, but we recognize that that Jesus sets the bar pretty high, and falling short, trying and desiring to and falling short is a whole different thing than just living a religious life without even caring. And so on one hand, they were concerned with the Passover. This is the time when Jesus is going to be crucified. But on the other hand, willing and ready to put someone to death. Somehow they were able to justify it. And somehow you are able to justify in your mind a certain sin or a certain thing, you know, that is clearly against God's word, but you're able to, there's this compartmentalization that takes place. And so we can see ourselves in there. These people, these Pharisees, the scribes, they're going to be contrasted with this woman we meet in verse 3. And being at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. So just stop there. We've seen some acts of violence that are that the Pharisees are waiting to do to Jesus. They're wanting to take him, wanting to kill him. And that is contrasted with this individual woman. She's not officially one of the 12. She's not one of the disciples. She lives there in Bethany. We don't know from Mark. Mark doesn't name her, but another gospel does name her. Tells us it's Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, who's raised from the dead. You remember her. She's the one we always see sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's there at the feet of Jesus when her sister Martha is busy getting dinner prepared for Jesus and criticizes her. Hey, don't just sit there. Help me out. But she's sitting there at his feet, worshiping. And then she falls at his feet after Lazarus dies. And now she's at his feet again, worshiping him, pouring out this expensive perfume on him. So we know it's Mary. They're at the house of Simon the leper, which is an interesting thing. I think most commentators that I've read would agree, and I would agree also, that if Simon was still a leper, he would not be hosting this dinner, because lepers were a pariah. They were outcasts. If you had leprosy in that day and age, you were considered unclean. You were considered having been struck by God. That's what they called leprosy, was the strike of God, meaning that God is punishing you if you've got that awful disease. And many of you know about leprosy. And you had to, if you were walking down the street, you had to announce your presence by covering your face with your hand like this, just under your nose. You'd cover that area and you'd shout, "Unclean, unclean," so anybody else could get out of your way, so you wouldn't make them unclean by being in the presence of this leper, by inadvertently touching them, because that would make you unclean. So they were outcasts, and so Simon would not be hosting this dinner at his house in Bethany if he was still a leper. But it's likely that Mark uses the terminology because he'd have to be differentiated from Simon Peter, one of the disciples. But I still thought it was interesting, because I think we would say Simon's probably been healed of his leprosy, but he still has the title, the label. Have you had that happen in your life? Maybe there's a label that you had or a title that you had that then you've got saved and your life's been transformed, and now it's not you anymore, but people that used to know you have a hard time accepting that you're changed. Well, you're Joe the addict, or you're, you know, Sally the drunk, or, you know, Barbara the party girl, or whatever it is you were known by. You know, that's how people remember you. But you're like, no, that's not me anymore. My life's been changed. But sometimes those labels like to hang on to our lives, don't they? Hard to convince people that, no, we're not that anymore. That crook, or that backwards businessman, or whatever it might be. So Simon, even though he's still called the leper, I believe we would agree that he's probably been healed of his leprosy. Jesus sits at the table there at Simon's house. We know from the other gospel accounts, Matthew and John, that Lazarus was at the table. So here's Simon, the leper who'd been healed. Here's Lazarus, the dead guy who was dead 4 days, been brought back to life, whom they're also plotting to kill. Here's the disciples, the ex-tax collectors and fishermen, and they're all sitting around the table together. And boy, I would love to have a snapshot of that. Now, don't tell me, you know, because we're getting up to the Lord's Supper here. Don't tell me, well, Leonardo da Vinci gave us the snapshot. You know, it's the Last Supper painting. Look, Leonardo da Vinci wasn't there. Don't base your theology, you know, on a painter who painted something years afterwards. Because when we read about them sitting at the table, it wasn't like one long table, you know, and they were all on one side of it smiling and posing for the picture. They were sitting probably, more likely, at what's called the Greek triclinium. It was a U-shaped series of tables, and they weren't high like our tables are. They were very low to the ground, and you would actually not sit at the table. You would recline at the table, so you'd lean on your elbow and with your feet kind of back behind you. You know the feeling after Thanksgiving dinner. Like, I just got to lay down, you know. I'm stuffed. I got to stretch out because the food's kind of stuck right here, you know. So they would just start out laying down, which saves a lot of time, you know. Your head is in the food there as you're falling asleep. Now, they would lean on their elbow, and they would eat with their right hand as they were leaning there. And so when you picture them sitting around the table, they're actually reclining at the table, and there's Lazarus, and there's the disciples, and there's Simon, and they're all sharing together, and in comes a woman. Again, we know her name is Mary. We know who she is. She also lives in Bethany, which is just a short distance from Jerusalem. Jesus often would spend nights in their house. They didn't have hotels. He couldn't go to the Jerusalem Motel 6. Nowadays, they do have hotels there, but in that time, you stayed with somebody. And inns were kind of dangerous places as well. So Jesus would stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus when he was there. And Mary comes in, and she's got something with her. She's got an alabaster flask, and Mark tells us it's very costly oil of spikenard. So the alabaster flask, it was a common material, sort of like a gypsum stone that was used for making these flasks. If you cut alabaster thin enough, it's transparent enough to use it even as a glass in a window. And it comes from Italy. There's even, I heard a place, there's a vein of gypsum or alabaster in Oklahoma that is a very unique kind of alabaster. It's got these, it's kind of whitish, opaque white, with a brown wispiness through it. It's beautiful stuff. And so she had this, commonly used for making this container, this type of container, for oil. And she had in that spikenard. This was like her savings account. Spikenard. Has anybody ever smelled spikenard? I brought some in, I think last time we talked about this passage. It's very fragrant. It's an aromatic essential oil. Interestingly, having just come back from Nepal, this grows, spikenard is comes from a plant that only grows in the Himalayan mountains. So you can only get it in Nepal, India, or China. So if you live in Jerusalem in that day and age, and you've got some of this stuff, you didn't come by it cheaply. It had to come on a caravan, you know, shipping costs and all that. They didn't have Amazon Prime. So it came on a caravan, and no doubt, it's worth a year's wages. So, this is her savings account. A year's wages, 300 denarii, which is average worker made one denarius a day in that culture. So what's a year's average wages today? I don't know, $30,000, $25,000, $35,000, something like that. So when we see her break this and pour it over Jesus' head, but we learn in another gospel, not just his head, but his feet, which that's important because if he was sitting pushed under a table like we do, she would have had to crawl under the table to get it onto his feet. But if he's laying out reclined, very easy to anoint his head, anoint his feet, and then wash his feet with her hair. Beautiful, very physical and act of worship. So she breaks it and pours it out. This was not a cheap thing that she's done. Again, this flask of oil, how long had she saved for it? If she didn't get married, this would support her. If she stayed single, this would be her savings account. If she did get married, this could be used as money toward a dowry or something like that. I've heard a number of different possibilities. But whatever the case may be, I would have loved to have watched her go through the process as it comes in, the thought enters her mind of, I just want to do something for Jesus. She has this unique relationship with him. She loves him. And she, you know, I don't know about you, but it's interesting that there's all of these men, these religious men, but then there's this worshipful woman. And in that culture, women had sort of a second class in society, right? They weren't, you know, you guys, women's lib and all that stuff. Women today have a much different place, especially and uniquely in American culture. If you go some to places where it's not dominantly Christian, you see that women still take a second place in a lot of other religiously based societies. We traveling through the Middle East, we came through Doha Airport, and you see a lot of the Islamic people there, and the women just all dressed in black. The guys wear white. You know, this is the desert area. Black's a little bit hotter than white, isn't it? But the women are required to wear black. They're required to be covered from head to toe. The men dress somewhat normally. A cool white linen, a very oppressive culture to women. But the gospel has elevated the place of women. And here, Jesus points out not a man, but a woman. Remember the widow and her two mites? It's a woman that's willing to sacrifice everything. And here we have Mary, a woman willing to give this very costly sacrifice. I find it to be true even today. Men, we tend to be more reserved in our worship, more calculating, you know, more careful. Women are just more, they seem to be more free. It's just a general observation. I'm not saying it's universally true, but I just find that it's the women. You know, the women are here, their husbands are home, they're critical of the church, or they're not really willing to enter in, they're more cautious, more prideful. But the women are here going, you know, my husband didn't come, and he did. It's a lot of the ladies carry the ball in terms of worship. And again, I see there's lots of guys here this morning, so obviously it's not universally true. But I just find this to be a general truth that women seem to be wired to worship. They just want to demonstrate that love for God. And so certainly true of her. She brings the oil, the costly oil that she had saved up. And as I was saying, I'd love to have been able to read her thoughts as she's making this decision. I would have struggled with it. Guys, I'm sure you're probably with me. I don't, you know, okay, the thought comes in, you know, maybe I could give him, I don't have much to give, but I have this savings account. I have this alabaster flask with oil, and it probably has a wax seal on it, so she can't just unscrew the lid. I would have done that. I would have installed, you know, threads and put a screw top on so I could open it up, pour out a little bit here, and screw it back up and save it for retirement. I mean, who would blame me, right? Who would fault me for saying, well, I'll give a little bit and I'll save some for retirement? Or I'll save some for later on. I mean, I save it for a rainy day. One never knows. And then who would blame us, right? So that would have been me. And I know you guys go through it too. You know, you're feeling like, you know, I really need to, we haven't really ever given financially to the church, or we haven't really done anything. And so the Lord begins to change your heart in that area and loosen your grip on your money. You know, it begins to overcome your greed a little bit. And then you have to make that decision of how much to give. Like, well, I know what comes in each month and this and that. And you go, well, I'll write that. No, then you erase that amount. You go, no, how about this? And there's this wrestling match in your brain, right? Do you go through it? I mean, I go through it. And I wonder if she went through it. I don't want to superimpose on my thoughts on her, my sinfulness on her. Maybe she had no trouble with it. Maybe she was just wired that love to her knew no price. There was no price. But I tend to, man, I wrestle with that stuff. You know, I write the check and I go, oh Lord, you know, if it's a good thing that box in the back is locked. Cause you know, what have I done? What have I done? But she just, you know, I don't know if she wrestled over it or not, if it was just really easy for her. She goes into where they're eating and she breaks the flask and she pours it on his head and his feet. Just an act of worship, you know, a simple act of worship. Every follower at some point has to think about this act of worship, you know, or acts of worship. And we were out there in some village, some mountainside village in Nepal. And we're taking apart this guy's house, dismantling it stone by stone, rock by rock, over the course of 2 days, worshiping the Lord. That was worship. It involves sacrifice. And we want to offer worship to God that involves no sacrifice. And I hear it all the time. And I know, look, we're all growing in the Lord. We're all kind of on this spectrum of growing in faith. And so I understand that. So I'm not here to criticize or condemn. I'm just here to challenge for sure. There's all kinds of needs and things in the body of Christ. And you'd be amazed at what you can do as an act of worship, of what becomes an act of worship. But here's the thing. It's sometimes like we think act of worship is we'll turn down the lights, we'll buy fog machines, we'll buy, you know, red, white, and blue lights, and we'll have a concert. And that somehow we've worshiped by singing, and then a lot of people will raise their arms and they'll sway, and that's somehow worship. I'm not saying that's not worship. That could be. But please don't reduce worship to just singing and raising your arms to the Lord in church. What does that cost us to do, really? I mean, maybe if you're a proud person, you're very self-conscious, and you're in here and you're singing the song and you're just feeling moved to raise your hands, right? Just like, I just feel like lifting my hands to the Lord, but you're very self-conscious. Maybe that could be an act of worship to get over yourself and say, you know what? I just want to, maybe, is it like this or is it like this or how should I do it? And I just, you know, is it like this or this? Do I hand palms up or palms down? How should it look? I don't know, but I'm just feeling moved. And so you do that and maybe that is an act of worship. But that can also be an act of self-centeredness. If just people are watching me and I want to look like I'm spiritual. I mean, other people are raising their hands and I think, Maybe spiritual people raise their hands, so I should do it. And maybe that's not an act of worship, but please don't reduce your worship to just singing and whether or not you raise your hands to the Lord or not. Worship, the best worship, involves sacrifice. We talked about this a few weeks ago with the widow and her mites. David said, I don't want to give something to the Lord that costs me nothing. And you'll have to deal with that yourself. Whether it's, you know, I thank God for the people serving back there in children's ministry. Before we had two services, they would give up the opportunity to come here and sing and participate in the Bible study. They would give it up so that you could. They would watch the kids so you could be here and engaged in the Bible study. That's an act of worship. I know the nursery, I've changed some of those diapers. That's an act of worship. I've got kids, you know. Those are acts of worship. But it costs something. It's sacrificial. And every time someone engages in an act of worship, the next part we're going to see is there will be criticism. Look what happens next. Verse 4, but there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. So she comes in, she's just, it's between her and the Lord, and she is just focused on him, and she's just decided she's going to do this for him, and she does it. And of course, there are those that when you worship, they're going to criticize. And she pours it out on him, and the guys standing around there say, oh, what, that was dumb. Why did you do it? You just wasted all that. We could have sold that and given it to the poor. And it sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds spiritual. It sounds like any potential church board meeting. Why would we do this? We could do that. You know, why are we going to use the money for this? We could use it for that. And everybody disagrees on what to use the money for. So if you're going to worship, if you're going to worship the Lord, be ready. People are going to criticize you, especially if you're going to worship sacrificially. Your family could criticize you. Your friends might criticize you. I know that years ago, we were working out our budget. You know, we'd just been saved and kind of working through God getting a hold of our lives and us wanting to give and deciding how much to give. And someone saw our budget sheet, just inadvertently saw it, you know, because I left it right there for them to see. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't do that. They saw and were like, you know, what are you doing? Like, you're giving that to the church, that's like retirement money, or you could use that for this, or you could use that for that. And you're right, I could. I mean, it can be used for anything, but this is what I choose to do with it. And so you're going to face criticism, but oftentimes criticism of your worship has more to do with where the criticizer is than where you are. Because we know who started this criticism. It was Judas. Mark doesn't tell us that. Judas starts it, and the other disciples are like, Yeah, what he said. Why did you waste it? We could have used that for something else. Silly woman, why would you do such a thing? And so Judas begins to say it. The other disciples hop on board, and they're all criticizing her sharply. The Bible says they were indignant. They were angry with her. But why did Judas criticize her? Not because he cared for the poor, but because he cared about money. And it really was, he disguised his greed in spiritual terms. And oftentimes that's what happens, isn't it? We see that even in churches. We disguise greed as, well, I know churches that have like hundreds of thousands of dollars. Lord help me if I don't want to seem critical. Hundreds of thousands of dollars in their cemetery fund. And it sits there. And they can't afford to do missions or do ministry, but they've got hundreds of thousands of dollars in the cemetery fund. And people wonder why the church is dying. Because that's where all the money is. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. Right? I mean, I'm not making this up. Care about people more when they're dead than when they're alive. But people will criticize. We got to use it for this. I had a friend years ago. We got into a conversation. He's not a Christian, and we would work together. And so we get into these deep conversations. And, you know, and this one time we were talking about the church, and I'm always encouraging him, inviting him, and he's always resisting and criticizing. And so this one day, I don't know how it came up, but he started saying something about, you know, the church, and the church just falls short all the time, and there's all these kids in Africa, and what's the church doing for them? And so I let him spew out a little bit and about the kids in Africa. And by the way, the church is doing a ton for kids in Africa and kids all over the world. I don't know how many atheist organizations are reaching out to kids like that, but maybe some are, but I know the church is doing a ton. But I said to him, well, if you're that concerned about kids in Africa, tell me what you're doing for kids in Africa. And it got silent because he wasn't doing anything for kids in Africa because he really didn't care about kids in Africa. You see what I'm saying? He really didn't care. He just was trying to criticize. Judas didn't really care about the poor. Now, the Passover was a time when it would be expected that you'd be giving to the poor. But Judas was the treasurer. And Judas was hiding behind his criticism because he would skim off the top of the treasury. Money would come in, and then Judas would put some in his pocket, and he was greedy. And so that's why Judas is criticizing. And then they all get on board with him and start criticizing her as well. So be aware that if you're going to be a worshiper like this, that you may receive criticism, but it's not between you and them. It's between you and the Lord. And if the Lord is leading you to do it, do it. Trust him. Whatever it is, whether it's going somewhere and, you know, going to Nepal. Interesting, they say, why was this fragrant oil wasted? It was waste. You're wasting it. And that's still the terminology. You know, when I quit my job to become a pastor, no one said it to my face, but I heard about it. Why is Steve wasting his talents? I was doing pretty good as a horseshoer and had a pretty good clientele, and some of the clients got together to talk and say, why is he wasting his life? He should keep doing this. But they didn't care about me. What they cared about was them, what I was doing for them. See, people don't necessarily care about you and your walk with the Lord. They care about themselves oftentimes. And so being in Nepal with these families that had come from California and had moved to Kathmandu. Kathmandu is not a place like that most people would desire to live, not most people from America, because it's very polluted. The roads, you have to buy a filter mask when you get there because the roads are so dusty you can hardly breathe. Kathmandu sits in a valley, and it's the rainy season is coming up, so now it's very dry, and all the cars are everywhere in the road, and the dust is just thick. And so it's in your lungs, and your lungs are burning. And so people walk around with these masks on, like medical masks, to help that. And it's just dusty and polluted and dark, and it's not a place I would choose to live on my own, you know, for myself. But this couple there from California, you know, they've had a baby now. They're raising their child there in Kathmandu. And Christian people will say to them, why are you wasting your life here? Why are you raising your kids here? And they have to overcome that, sort of, you know, encourage themselves that they're doing good work and they're doing great work there for the Lord. It's amazing how the church is blessed there. But that's the kind of thing that we face when we choose to worship the Lord. Criticism, sharp criticism from people that ought to be encouraging us. So now we have a act of worship, we have criticism of worship, but see, watch what happens. Jesus defends her worship. Look at verse 6. Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For me. I think we need to go easier on people. You know, worship is one of those things where we tend to be great at having opinions about what other people should do with their lives, right? We are experts in what each other should do. You know, I think we have to be careful with that, because Jesus is saying to her, hey, leave her alone. I mean, the Bible tells us, who are you to judge another man's servant? Right? Because Jesus says, she's not doing it for you. She's not doing it to impress you or to please you or to make you happy or to do what you think is expected. She's doing it for me. And that's what Jesus says. He says to them, knowing he knew what was in Jesus' heart, he says, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always. Jesus is about to be crucified, and then he's going to ascend to be with the Father. Now, is it that Jesus doesn't like giving to the poor? Is it that Jesus is saying, well, don't bother with the poor, just give it to me? Of course, we know that's not true. Whatever you do unto one of the least of these, you do unto me. So we know this. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 15. People say, well, we're going to, you know, stamp out poverty. We're never going to stamp out poverty. We haven't in thousands of years, and we're not going to stamp out poverty. It's just going to continue to be a problem for a number of reasons. But it's not that Jesus is against ministering to the poor. He is absolutely for that. And ministering to the poor is an important part of walking with the Lord. But what he does say is interesting. He says, you can do that always. Look at the time-sensitive words here. Always, whenever, always. And then in verse 8, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. So these are all time-sensitive words. And so what Jesus says is, hey, she has taken advantage of an opportunity. And because she's done that, she's going to have the opportunity to do something that no one else will have the opportunity to do. So because she has chosen to do this now, she's done it for my burial. Those ladies that are going to come to the tomb after Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, they're going to come to the tomb, and he's already been raised from the dead. They're going to come with what? They're going to come with oils to anoint his body, because he didn't get the proper burial because of the speed he had to be buried with because of the Sabbath coming. And when they get there, guess what? Jesus is already going to have raised from the dead. So they waited and never got the opportunity. Mary worshiped while she could and had no idea what that would mean. But now when Jesus goes to the tomb, when he's there on the cross, he's still going to be smelling like this spikenard. During the Lord's Supper, the house filled with this smell from the spikenard that she's poured on him. And I like this because there are some things in our lives that are time sensitive. We are the great procrastinators. Someday we're going to. So in the future, I will. Well, when I'm retired, then I will. When the kids are grown up, then we will. Or when the dog dies, then I will. And we're always about, or after, you know, I can't do that now. I have some other things to do. And we're the great putter offerers. I remember years ago, I haven't seen these in a while, but I remember seeing this little, it's like a little wooden coin. And it was just round and fairly big, like the size of a silver dollar. And it had the letters typed on it, T-U-I-T, T-U-I-T. And what does that mean? Well, pronounce it. What is it? To it. And it was around to it. I thought, well, that's pretty cool. I got to get a pocket full of those because I want to get them and keep them in my pocket for everybody that says that someday I'll get around to it. Well, here you go. I just gave you one. Someday you'll get around to it. Look, we're sitting in Nepal and just looking around and just you're there on the rooftop and you're just going, you know, you just realize that I've got one life. I've got one life and I want to spend it well. She didn't waste the oil. She spent it in worship. I don't want to burn out in ministry, but I don't mind being spent. You know, just coming back from Nepal. Am I tired? Yeah, I'm tired, but I'm feeling great. Feeling great. I just love to serve the Lord. And I've got one life. And when I look back, I don't want to go, you know, I wish I had. I don't want to say, well, fear kept me from. So many people, when someone decides to do something for the Lord, then their fears are superimposed onto that person who's doing it. Because you're scared, you think they should be scared too. And so you tell them, well, don't do it because your plane's going to crash. Or this thing's going to happen, or that thing's going to happen. All these, like every possible bad scenario is going to happen. And do things happen? Yeah, things happen. But most of the time, it's just fears that are not grounded in any truth. Oh, yeah. Why is everybody so scared of flying? You know, my friend who was a pilot, I said, what's the most dangerous part of your job? The van ride from the airport to the hotel. That's the most dangerous part. Planes are so safe, but everybody's afraid of flying. What a blessing. I mean, I want to challenge this group to, you know, get up and go. Whatever that means. It doesn't mean you have to go over the seas. It just, maybe it's to your neighbor's house. You know, you don't have to fly there, I hope, unless you're really remote. Across the lake or something, you know, I don't know. But I don't mind spending money. I hate wasting it. But we might have a different idea of what's wasted versus what's spent. So he defends her. He says, the poor you're going to have with you always, but she has done this time-sensitive thing. There are things that are time-sensitive in your life. You know, young people. Ecclesiastes says, worship the Lord, serve the Lord while you are young. You know, seeing these kids at the Bible college, they're 20, they're 21, 22, 23, 25. They are changing Kathmandu. They're changing Nepal. They're changing their cities because they're young and they've got lots of energy. It's a great time. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, look, some people are going to wait till I'm dead to try to do a good thing for me. She did it while I was still alive. And there's a great lesson in that too. I think one of the most challenging parts of when I was overseeing funerals, officiating funerals for people, because you see a lot of regret at funerals. A lot of people that left things undone because they thought they had more time. Whether it's the person that has passed away, saved or unsaved, once you die, all of your plans end. And so I encourage people, you know, live your life now as if today was your last day. Whatever that thing is, you say, well, I'm going to put it off. Do it now, especially if it's for the Lord. Whoever that person is, tell them you love them now. Hug them now. Whatever that grudge is, let it go now. Do it while they're still alive. Don't wait to tell people how much you love them or how much you think of them, how much they've blessed you. Don't wait till their funeral. We come to the funeral and then everybody talks so good about the person, but we never say that when they're alive. So don't wait. She didn't wait. There's time-sensitive things in your life. There's opportunities that come by and then the door closes. And I don't want to see this group, this church, for fear or hesitation or whatever. Then let's live. I'd rather live daringly for the Lord, right? And make some mistakes. Why are we so afraid to make mistakes? Well, if I do that, I might be wrong. Yeah, you might be. But wouldn't you rather live daringly and make some mistakes than to live this little tiny safe life that never tries anything daring? And then when you die, we'll all say, well, he lived a safe life. He never really tried anything different or new, but he was safe. Please, God, let it not be said of me. It's awesome. So she does it. She's right there in her home city doing it. She didn't have to go anywhere overseas or fancy to do it. She's just worshiping the Lord right there. And look at that. Verse 8 says she has done what she could. Simple, isn't it? She's done what she could. She gave what she had. No more, no less. You can do what you can do. There's profound truth on Sunday morning, huh? She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And then he finishes with this tremendous verse, a tremendous statement. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. Who else do you read about in the Bible that Jesus says that about? I can't think of anybody. But this woman, he says, wherever the gospel is preached, you know, my death, my burial, my resurrection, my second coming, wherever you're going to talk about that, I want you to talk about Mary too. Don't forget her. That's what it says. This is going to be told as a memorial, not to Jesus, but to her. Remember this woman, Mary. Remember the way she worshiped Jesus. I didn't write this. I'm not telling you this because I think it's important. I'm telling you this because Jesus says it's really important. And as you guys close your Bibles, I'm going to invite the praise team to come up. But I want to remind you about this, that getting together like this is really important. Sometimes people say now, well, you know, I just want to worship the Lord at home. I have a stump in my backyard and I can, well, everybody's got stumps in their backyard. I don't know why that is, but we all have stumps in our backyard. We worship there or watch on TV. But when we get together, I mean, I know a lot of you. I see the generosity you guys have. You challenge me. I watch the way some of you guys care for each other, the way you give to each other, the way you support one another, the way you just love one another. And that challenges me. And as Hebrews chapter 10 says, we get together. One of the benefits is that we stir each other up to love and to good works. And when I see you do that, I'm like, oh man, I want to have that kind of faith. I want to have that kind of generosity or whatever it might be. It stirs me up. When I read this story about Mary and this act of worship, I mean, she challenges me. Does she challenge you? I mean, she challenges me because I'm like Mr. Safe Guy. That was my dad, you know, and there's nothing wrong with that. Again, he's like, you know, just be cautious, get a good job with good benefits, you know, and so you have you're safe all the time in your life. And then I became a horseshoer. My dad's like, do people still do that? I'm like, what are you doing? And then I became a pastor. My dad, all of his gray hair is from me, I think. I'm the one that was the mold breaker. He loves me, but I don't think he understands me. wherever this gospel is preached, I also want the story of this woman and her sacrifice to be told. Amen? Amen. Let's stand, and just as we sing, just a reminder that another one of those time-sensitive things is your salvation. Today is a time-sensitive word, isn't it? Today, when you hear His voice, the Bible says, don't harden your heart. Don't say, I don't believe. Don't put it off. Today you can be saved. If you want to know the Lord, you want to give your life to Him, then just come on down and see me.